Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and the whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you bringing our offerings of thanksgiving to you. Please give us a contrite heart that we may confess our sins before you, to live in humility before your face. Thank you that your grace is sufficient to cover our gross iniquities. Please create in us a clean heart and a clean spirit according to your promise. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, you can go ahead. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. While you're getting there, I'll do a quick review from last week, because last week is the preface for this week in chapter 12. So last week in chapter 11, Mr. Dan spoke to us, and we have David who is in Jerusalem while Joab and the army are in the land of Ammon. And David sees Bathsheba, and then David has Bathsheba brought to him. And then, and this is a real quick, brief review. So, and then he because of his actions with Bathsheba, he calls Uriah in from the army so that hopefully he would have opportunity to be with his wife, and so everybody will think the pregnancy of Bathsheba is from Uriah. Uriah, though, is faithful and does not go to his home. So David then sends Uriah back to the battle with instructions so that he will be in a position to be killed by the enemy. And this does happen, and then David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Okay, so that's what happened in chapter 11. And so now in chapter 12, we are going to see basically God's response to all this, all these actions of David. Of course, David is said to be man after God's own heart. And so there's context of that as we consider this today. And so what I want to do first is sort of take chapter 12 and break it down into eight sections. Each of them has, I'm going to give each one of them a little heading, sort of help you organize the chapter in your brain. So verses 1 through 4 are Nathan's parable to David. Verses 5 through 6 give us David's reply to the parable. And verses 7 through 9 give God's condemnation of David. Verses 10 through 12 and 14 through 15 encompass God's punishment for David's actions. Verse 13 gives David's confession and repentance and God's forgiveness. Verses 16 through 23 speak of the death of the child, part of the consequences. Verses 24 through 25 give account of Solomon's conception and birth, the next child. And then verses 26 through 31 tell of the final taking of Rabbah, which was where Joab and the army were, and the subduing of the Ammonites. Okay? So that's what chapter 12 has in store for us today. Now, to start off with, I want to read... I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 in just a minute. But first, because verses 1 through 4 are the parable that God gave Nathan to tell David, and we know that because it says, and the Lord sent Nathan. So God sent Nathan with this parable for David. And, you know, We were introduced to Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you remember. That was when David gets the... Nathan brings the... Basically, it's the initiation of the Davidic covenant between God and David. However... I don't know if it was apparent to you, but that was the first time we ever heard of Nathan, was in chapter 7. Although, he seemed like, to me, almost like I kind of knew him. I don't know if that makes any sense, but it was the first time in Scripture that Nathan the prophet had been mentioned, was in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And interestingly, I thought before we talked about Nathan's parable to David, I'll kind of try to introduce Nathan to you. So we go back to chapter 7, and the very first thing we see Nathan doing is giving David bad advice, so to speak. Because David comes to him and asks him, says, "Hey, I want to build a temple." He says, "Hey, great idea." And then not immediately, like within seconds, but like kind of like later that day, the next day, within that short time frame, God says, "Nathan, hey, wrong. You did, that's not right. And here is what is right." And he gives him the word to David concerning how David's lineage and will be one of everlasting. His kingship will be everlasting. the Davidic covenant. And of course, that's through Christ as his quote-unquote heir. And yet, of course, David calls Christ Lord. So the first meeting there was between Nathan and David, and that's what happened. You don't want to read too much into that, but you got a situation where almost like, to begin with, Nathan is sort of this like a little yes man for David. You know, David's like, hey, how about let's build a temple? And he doesn't, he really doesn't consult God to find out. He just says, yeah, sounds like a great idea. Of course, that's not necessarily being a true yes man. A yes man is going to give, say yes, whether it's a good idea or a bad idea. Nathan was a prophet, and therefore, he, you know, maybe initially it's like, hey, a temple for God, that sounds like a great idea. So he's not necessarily a yes man in that sense, but he did show his, he didn't really go to God to find out whether he should tell him yes or no. But we do see immediately, therefore, God speaking to him, he obeying God, going back to David and saying, no, 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 you don't get to build the temple, but here's what you do get. So I would say that gives us a very interesting insight into Nathan's humanity, as well as Nathan's obedience and faithfulness to God as his prophet. So yeah, he sort of made a mistake there, telling him to go ahead with the temple. But then we see God redeeming him, so to speak, in the sense that, you know, he's not a false prophet; he is a true prophet of God. And so we're going to hear in just a minute. We're going to read this, our current what's going on with Nathan. However, we're going to skip forward just a minute to give you more information about Nathan. And what we're going to find is later, after, as David is at the end of his life, and there's this transition of who's going to be the next king starting to take shape, Nathan is going to be instrumental. Nathan is going to be used by God to initiate Solomon being enthroned as the king of Israel. He advises Bathsheba, hey, you need to go talk to David because this other stuff's going on, and if you don't, Solomon's not going to be the king. And also later we see a hint. There's not a lot of information, but a hint that Nathan was an advisor to Solomon. In fact, two of his sons were placed in prominent positions by Solomon. So it also gives us a little bit of flavor into about, you know, what age Nathan was. So if when Solomon is king, which it went later when you hear about Solomon and God talking to Solomon, remember, he comes to him and he says, hey, what do you want? Ask me whatever you want. Ask me and I'll give it to you. He says, I am young and I need wisdom. So Solomon was pretty young as he takes the throne. So if Nathan was, you know, he was a prophet when Solomon was born, you know, he was likely a little younger than David, but not a whole lot. But he wasn't super. I mean, he was young enough that he was still influential and in the court, etc., at the time of Solomon being old enough to be king, and David being he was at the end of his life. So that gives you a little introduction as to who Nathan was and how God used Nathan from sort of start to finish, as far as all we know about Nathan the prophet. Now, today, let's read verses 1 through 4. So it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And a ewe lamb is a female lamb. That's what that means. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. That means he was going to slaughter the lamb and fix it for dinner. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Okay, so there is the message from Nathan to David. Nathan comes in, apparently, now remember, he's already, you know, David's already gone to Nathan once and said, hey, what do you think about this temple idea? So Nathan is in an advisory role to David. And so, probably has access to David, may have brought other incidences of justice to David to say, hey, David, so-and-so is doing this and doing that, or we need a judgment about this. Remember, David was judging Israel. He was king, he was also a judge. And so this has the flavor of not being unusual to David, that Nathan would come to him with this problem or this situation to get either advice or judgment from David on, or action from David. And so he comes in, he says, what about this situation? And he lays this situation out as if it's really a real situation. And yet we know, we're going to find out that it's a parable, not an actual real situation. And so, in terms of the parable itself, it's just told as a parable. It's not like, nothing else ever in the text gives us any indication that Nathan was trying to make a spiritual truth here. Though some have, you know, spiritualized it by saying that this traveler that came to the rich man, it says, and they point out that the traveler came, and he's a traveler to start with, and then it says, and then he says he's a guest. So he transitions from being a traveler, just somebody passing through, that the rich man takes him into his house and makes him a guest. Some want to spiritualize that and saying, hey, that's like Satan, and he's travels around like a roaring lion, a prowling lion, seeking who he can devour. And, you know, we're told to resist him, but if we bring him into our house, so to speak, into our lives and make him a guest, then he takes his, you know, it's his way of taking us. And so some people try to spiritualize it. That's okay, but I don't think that is in the context really what, that may be a secondary thing you could do with it. But, you know, and then other people, when they look at it, they say, well, he made this up, and he made it up to really, like, be very close to the actual situation with Uriah and Bathsheba. And so they think, because in the parable, the poor man he bought this ewe lamb, and he and his children loved it, that maybe Bathsheba was like a second wife, and he already had one wife, and maybe she had died, and he got, you know, he had taken Bathsheba. So if that was the case, Bathsheba was really young and beautiful and all this stuff. And there's really nothing to, it could be. Nathan could have sort of looked at the and devised this parable to be very close so that maybe it had more impact to David. But I think more likely it's just that, first of all, the Lord sent Nathan. So I think the Lord gave Nathan this parable. And the real point of it was not to be a spiritual truth, or not to be, you know, this exact example of what was going on, but the point of it was that it would be effective, and it would produce the effect that we're going to see here in verses 5-6. So I would say, don't get caught up on all the other. Let's just take it for what it is. It's a parable that Nathan brought, the situation, and the point of it was to get David to see the injustice that was going on, that he had perpetrated. And so, now what I want to do is I want to talk to you a little bit about something that's real, I think we need to not miss here. And this is, we have David, a child of God. And he fell into sin. He sinned. he's in sin. He's been in sin. It could have been a sin for a while before Nathan comes along, before God sends Nathan, to be more accurate. And yet, what we find, well, there's a very important point here, is that God, when his children sin, he sends them his prophets. He doesn't just send them a conquering army to wipe them out. He sends the prophets. Now, if we look at the history of Israel, he sent them the prophets, he sent them the prophets, he sent them the prophets, and then finally, he sends the conquering army to initiate his chastisement. His normality is that he sends his people a prophet. And Proverbs 26:7, I mean, that's what comes to my mind when I think about this, is that, you know, God sends to his people, he wants, what does he want? He wants repentance. And he will get repentance for his people. He will provide that. And sometimes he provides it rather quickly. Sometimes he allows us to linger in our sin. But Proverbs 27:6 comes to mind. And it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. But see, so as a believer, if you go or I, God is going to send you a prophet. And a prophet is meant to be a friend to you. And this is what Matthew 18 is all about. I mean, Christ even specifically told us that if you see a brother in sin, guess what? You have a responsibility to go to them. It's not an option. You have a responsibility to go to them. You then are God's prophet to them. Now, you can't go to them in some pharisaical way, you know, talking to them about something you don't like, but it's biblically within their liberty. You can't do that. But what you also can't do is you can't be so, well, I'm not sure I understand this correctly. Well, what if I'm wrong? You can't be in either one of those ditches. You can't say, well, you know, this is wrong, but the Bible says it's actually okay. And you can't be in this side saying, well, I can never speak to somebody because I could be wrong. Well, we need to then get in the Word so that we're more confident about the Word says, so that when we see a brother stumbling, we can confidently go, we can say, look, you don't need to do that. And why don't you need to do that? Well, it's not because it makes me better. It's not because it puffs me up, but because I want you not to fall, you know, experience the consequences of judgment of God. Not judgment in this case, because the child of God is chastisement, not judgment. But the point here is that God sends Nathan, who appears to be an intimate of David. He sends him a friend. And friends do that for friends. If you have someone you consider friends, a believer, and you see them in sin, and you don't speak to that, you are not their friend. You also are not acting like a Christian at that point. So, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And yeah, you may wound by going to them and speaking truth. However, it will be done, if it's done in love correctly, then it is a faithful action on your part. Now, after this, David hears this parable or the situation. He doesn't know it's a parable per se at that point. However, it immediately triggers and registers. Remember, he's judging Israel. He probably hears situations all the time. And so I'll read what he says. He says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. I assume he's going to restore it before he's executed. However, So the point is, though, Nathan's parable was effective. It produced the result that God wanted to produce. David saw the injustice. In fact, interestingly, he says the man ought to die. Now, according to the law, for theft, he doesn't die. That would be an unjust penalty for theft. But really what David is reacting against is the last thing he says, because he had no pity. Because he was so greedy and he had no compassion toward his neighbor there. He just took it. David sees the injustice, and while it would be unjust for death for the theft, it would be absolutely just for adultery and murder, which is the great irony of his reaction there. It says that he shall restore the lamb fourfold. It's also possible that is rendered twice four, instead of fourfold, twice four, which would be David overreacting again, because fourfold was the biblical restitution for theft. And if David is basically saying, this is so egregious, it ought to be twice as much, which goes along with his also saying he ought to be executed as well. And if you're interested, that was Exodus 22:1 that prescribes the restitution there. So the point is that the parable was effective. David's anger was kindled against this man, and he sees how unjust it was for this to happen. And of course, in that opens the door. It's a hanging curveball for Nathan to hit out of the park, and he jumps on him immediately. And verse 7. And says, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the one that did this, David." And I can only imagine what David did as it dawned on him what Nathan was talking about. And so I want to read verses 7 through 9. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Okay, so now we have another prophetic. Now, you know, I said, if you have a friend and they need, and they're in sin, and you, I mean, let's just say it's real obvious, and you go to them, you should say, "Thus says the Lord." Because see, remember, you don't go to them about something that you just decided isn't you don't like it. You know. And if it makes you feel better, take your Bible and have it with you so you can point to it in the Bible where you're saying, "Thus says the Lord." You're not supposed to be doing this. Because that's exactly what Nathan says. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." This is God speaking. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So, here it is. God is showing David exactly what he's done. And if he didn't realize it as soon as Nathan said, "You're the man," as Nathan just rattles off, I mean, obviously God voiced through Nathan, he rattles off David's iniquities and how they line up with the parable, I'm sure at that point David got it. I would probably have a deer in the headlights kind of look as it dawns on him, "I am this unjust man," which it does. And here, so you should note that in this, God's condemnation is specific. It's not this vague, you sin, David. So here's a clue to us as we, if we have to encounter our Christian brothers and sisters and go to them, we don't need to go with this vagueness. We need to go specific. What is it that was sinful? And here we see that he says three things. He says, and he starts off with one that you may not have picked up on just from reading chapter 11, but that is, he despised the word of the Lord. Now, what word of the Lord do you think that he's talking about? He could be talking about a lot of the words, the whole word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. But I would, and that's all right, but I also want to go back to chapter 7. Because what does he say when he starts doing this? He says, I would give you so much more. In fact, what did I tell you in chapter 7, basically? He said, I've already told you. I'm going to give you the kingdom, and your family's going to have it as an inheritance, so to speak, forever. And so, he just gave him a word. Nathan had brought him a word direct from God, this special covenant with David. And here David is despising that, as well as the rest of the word. But, you know, here it is. As you read through all these things, he said, I gave you Saul's house. I gave you, you know, Israel. I gave you Judah. And you despised all that. You despised this covenant that I made with you. And so that's really the foundational sin there that David's committed that has led to the rest, which he says, as interesting, he talks about him striking down Uriah. And he actually mentions that twice, and then he mentions taking Bathsheba as his wife as well. So God is specific there. The second thing in this section I will point out is all the I would have by God. Did you catch that? I would have given you this. I would have done this. I would have, and I have done this, and I have done this. And I would have added to you so much more. You see, just like a child's actions can hurt a parent, our actions can bring dishonor to the Lord as well. And when we sin, we do. And this is God expressing his sort of lamenting the dishonor that David's actions have brought. Of course, it's never enough to overcome his full glory, but it is something that is real. And it's the reason why the condemnation that sin brings is just. Because our sins are against a holy God. And this despising of the word of the Lord is just a disbelief and disregard and lack of gratitude for what, specifically here, for what God had done for David. And when we do it, it's what he's done for us. I mean, David had his specific covenant, but we all have the covenant of grace as a believer. And he also didn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. So it's a very distinct disbelief of the word of God. And David, that's what David is charged with, despising the word of God. So he goes on from here and he speaks of what will happen because of this. Verses 10 through 12 and verses 14 through 15 speak of God's punishments, God's chastisements to David there. Turn to Hebrews 12, speaks of this. Hebrews 12, verse 6. And following says, for the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son he receives. And that's a quote also from Proverbs. For it says, goes on to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you don't discipline your son, your child, it's an indication that you don't love them. You don't love them enough to do what they need in order to learn the truth and learn to behave. And it's an indication that you don't love them. It's an indication of selfishness on your part as a parent. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So, and that reference was Proverbs 3:12. We'll read that right quick, just for completeness. That's what Hebrews there was quoting. For the Lord, it says, Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father and the son in whom he delights." So, God, if you are a child of God, then you should pray that God does not leave you in your sin, and that He does chastise you when you fall into sin, because that is His means for bringing you back into the fold. Remember the parable of the 99 or the 100 sheep, and there's the one that goes astray, and God leaves the 99 and goes and gets that one. Those are sheep. Those are not goats. That's not talking about going out and reaching the lost. That's talking about believers, children of God, and one of them is gone astray, and God will not let that one go astray and be lost. He will go get it and bring that one back into the fold. And so here, this is a reminder that God chastises those He loves. The consequences, which we were going to read about in a little bit, are there for what? They have a purpose. They're not there just to make you feel bad. They're not there to make God feel good about Himself. They actually have a purpose, and the purposes are for, all His purposes are to bring Him glory. But He gets the glory as we get instructed and we grow and we become more like Him, and we reflect that glory back to Him. So if we can read these right quick, and let's see what happens here. Verses 10 through 12. "Now," God says, "therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And if you skip down to 14, this is sort of finishes out. And we're going to speak to this just a minute more specifically, but it says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Now, first of all, I want to break these into three different consequences. The first is the sword will not depart from the house of David. And then secondly, his wives will be taken. Let me go back to the idea that here we have David as the child of God bringing dishonor on God the Father. And that's exactly what God had happen here, and to institute these consequences to David. Later we see Absalom bringing the sword against his father, and Absalom taking his wives in public as a show of his power and him having the throne. So both of these consequences are fulfilled by David's own son. So David gets to experience the dishonor that he put upon the Lord. That's a heavy consequence. I would consider it a heavy consequence. But those also those are logical consequences. Do you know why they're logical consequences? Because our children see what we do, and they learn from us, and whether we like it or not, they catch it. So when we stumble and we fall, don't be surprised when they stumble in similar ways. So it's a logical consequence of David's actions. And many, many times, God's chastisement comes through logical consequences to our actions. And just because, we're going to see in a minute, God forgave David. God gave David, I'm getting ahead of myself, but He gave him repentance and then God forgave him. Yet, just because God forgives doesn't mean He takes away the logical consequences of our sin. There was another consequence, though, and that was that the child that he fathered in the sin would die. This is more of a divine consequence. And if you listen very carefully to what the Scripture says and look at it, it happens, it's given after verse 13. Verse 13 is David's confession and repentance. And so, we're going to come to that in just a minute, but as we're talking about these consequences that happen, David does confess. David is forgiven. And God says, I forgive you. However, there's going to be another consequence. And why is this consequence given? It's not given because of his adultery. It's not given because of his murder. It's given because, it says in verse 14, because you scorned the Lord. He's given a more of a divine. The child didn't necessarily logically have to die in terms of like logical consequences. You know, logical means like if you have the ball and you have it above the ground, you drop it, logically drops to the floor. That's a logical consequence. That's why I see this as more of a divine consequence. And it's specifically said for his scorning of the Lord. And so here, that consequence will be in addition to the logical consequences that David will receive.
Your mic quit.
Is it back on? But as I said, you see in there in verse 13, David is repentive. It says, after he gets these consequences, the first two, David says, spoken to him, and all this from God, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Remember, David's sins by the law were deserving of capital punishment twice over, probably more than twice over, because as he sent Uriah to die, Uriah went not by himself. He went with a company of soldiers. And those, it's probably, and Joab sent them specifically to a point where he knew that the enemy would be too much for them. And so there were likely others that died also during that battle. And so David was rightly and justly condemned to die by the law of God. And yet God decrees that he shall not die. This also leads a little bit to the act that someone did die. And we'll get that in just a second. So David, first thing David does is he confesses. Confession is something that God gives. It's not something that we can do in our own strength and power. Confession means that we agree with God. We agree with Him. And we submit to His standard. We've broken the standard. First thing we have to do is agree that we've broken the standard of God. And then we also need to, by doing that, agree to submit to that standard in the future. That's confession. It's granted by God. It's not something you can take as something that you were able to do yourself. And the second thing is, and this is in the sort of in the submitting back to the standard, is the repentance. Repentance is saying, not only was I wrong, but I agree that I should not do that again. That's submission to the standard of God. We don't have that specifically here, but we see it very much in that Psalm 51 we read this morning, where David, and specifically to this event and sin in his life, he speaks to that and he talks about his repentance in there. And lastly, we see in this verse 13, a very powerful verse, the forgiveness of God. See, when we sin, justice is demanded. David deserved death for adultery, for murder. He also coveted Uriah's wife. He probably bore false witness, or there was false witness born in this strategy to get Uriah. He definitely bore false witness to Uriah by bringing him back home for a purpose other than he really put forth. There were multiple breakings of the law of God here. And, you know, how many laws of God do you need to break before you're in judgment and deserving of damnation?
One.
You know what? If you break one, you've broken them all. We've all broken them all. And yet, so justice was demanded, and the justice here was death for David, biblically according to the law. It would have been righteous judgment. Yet God says, nevertheless, you shall not die. There's only one way he could do this, and that was that someone else would die. And that's what happens for all of us who are believers, all of us who have God has chosen to give salvation to. Justice was completed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, not only for us after the cross, but for David before the cross as well. And, you know, it may be, you know, you might think, well, maybe the child dying, maybe that was it. No, that wasn't it. What it was Christ, the one to come even from David's own lineage, would be David's salvation. And so that's where our hope is. And that's where that's our hope, that not only our hope for that God's wrath will not come on us, but that God will love us enough to chastise us and bring us back after we've gone astray. Now, so this is sort of the completion of God's interview there with David, his bringing him to confession, repentance, his forgiveness of David, and yet we still see there are consequences for David's actions. Part of the consequences happen immediately. That's just those divine consequences. Actually, the Lord is very kind. He's not like our legal system, which draws it out forever and ever and ever and ever. He goes ahead, he initiates the consequences, and they're over. You know, and that's a pattern. I think it's a really good pattern for all of us fathers. You know, you have a child this sin against you, whatever the case is. You know, deal with it. Initiate those consequences. Get them over with, if you can. And then go back. Let the relationship be restored and healed. And so God is merciful in that for David. Verses 16 through 23 tell us about the child and the death of the child. It says, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David and became sick. See, the Lord did this. This wasn't a logical consequence. This was a divine consequence. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him and raised him from the ground, but he would not. They tried to raise him, but he would not. And, y'all come on in. Mary, somebody's here for you. So he wouldn't get up, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David rose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then when he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child is dead, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This section here reminds me of the saying that I like to remember, and it says, while there is life, there is hope. While there is life, there is hope. And then, you know, there's lots of ways this can be applied. Not the least of which is while, you know, while there is life, no matter how significantly the sin is in that person's life, there is hope that the Lord may yet still redeem them. And so that's probably the most important one. And yet here, while there is life, there is hope, David is still looking to God, and he knows God can do anything he wants to do. He can save the child if he wants to. And so he has faith. He's expressing his faith here, which is a remarkable thing for David after having gone through what he went through. And so it's an indication that the Lord has been gracious to him and he's given him faith again. So he prays for mercy for the child. And yet, when it's evident that the Lord has chosen to not extend the mercy in this case, for mercy it would have been, for it was just that he brought this judgment upon David. David, what does he do? He accepts it. He accepts it as God's will and his providence. He claims the promises of God, right? And he says, you know, hey, while the child was alive, there was a chance God might be merciful. Now that the child's gone, God has shown that he has decided not to. And everything he did is just. And so he gets up and goes about his business. Very contradictory to what would happen if you did not have hope. If you didn't have the hope of God. If you don't have the hope of God, then if something goes bad, you have no reason to believe why it's going to be useful or for your good or anything like that. Now, before we leave this section, I wanted to point out this last little phrase in verse 23 where David says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And I wanted to touch on that for just a quick moment. It could probably be a lot longer, but there is an error that people have made based on this one little verse. The error is that some people suggest that since David was an elect of God, we know that, and that meant he would be with God after death, whether you want to call it Abraham's bosom at that point, whether you want to call it heaven, whether you want to call it paradise, whatever you want to call it, he's going to be with God. They say that since David was going to be with God, this meant that the baby was going to be with God, which in this particular case, limited to this particular child, I think could be accurate. But then they want to say, but since this baby was going to be with the Lord, all babies are going to go to heaven. And so I think they get off at that point. Our confession specifically says all elect children who die in infancy will be able to go with the Lord. I think that is the more accurate way to do that. In fact, if you go the other direction, this severely conflicts with the doctrine of election and original sin and several other doctrines, and therefore it should be avoided. But however, we can certainly be confident that all elect children, whether they get to live outside the womb or not, even will be with the Lord. Any questions regarding that? That's real brief, but it is something you may hear, so I wanted to bring it out at this point. Okay, so 24 through 25, let's read that real quick. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, this is the first time that the scriptures say that David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Before this, it was always Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. So I think this is significant. There's, I think you can look at these two verses in which you can see is you can see evidence of restored relationships. And all this comes through the faithfulness of God. We see, first of all, a restored relationship between David and Bathsheba. David here comforts Bathsheba. And she's able to receive it, apparently. So we see the relationship there restored. Also, David and Bathsheba have a child. So there's another instance of restored relationship there. God gives David another child. That's an indication of restored relationship as God blesses David. In fact, this is not just any child, but this is the promised heir to the throne. Going back to chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant, that David's line would continue on the throne. So, again, indication that the relationship between God and David has been restored. And David, in fact, God is the one who named Solomon. If we see this in 1 Chronicles 22:9. I'm going to jump there right quick. This is David talking to Solomon. He says, behold, let's see here. It says, the word of Lord, verse 8 says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying to David, you have shed much blood, waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. But behold, a son shall be born to you, shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And so it says, a word of the Lord came to him. And in here it says that the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So I think you can infer to that Nathan came and told David this. And then David here is telling Solomon this. So again, we see Nathan being used by God in David's life. So here, again, I see this as, we have God's blessing coming back upon David in the form of Solomon, and faithfulness of God to David, and restoring of those relationships that were so damaged to the sin in David's life. And you can also see, you could also see this in the next section, as we're going to read about God giving victory here to David and in this subduing of the Ammonites. And so again, I'm referring back to the Davidic covenant part here, that David would be successful over his enemies. So this section may or may not be given chronologically. Okay, so if you remember, at the first of chapter 11, David sends Joab and the armies out to Ramah. And remember why he sent them there? Somebody raise your hand if you know why he sent the army to it. Somebody besides, you remember?
I believe that Rabbah was like the capital of the Ammonites.
Yeah.
It was like the main city. And
right.
He was going over there to... It was about the time that kings go out to battle, and so he sent his army over there.
Why did he choose there, though? Why did he send it to...
They had started to come and fight him. They had, because of the earlier problem where the king of Ammon died, and David sent comforters over there to him to comfort his son. And his son... dishonored
right.
The men.
Yeah. So, yeah, then they had that battle, and they beat them, but then here is they're going to go and actually subdue them now. So the point I'm trying to get to is it could be that it took this long before they took the city. It says that he went out and they laid siege to it, which sometimes takes a long time. If it indeed is chronological and it's just now occurring, then we have, remember, they're there, they've surrounded, they're actually in siege then the whole thing with Bathsheba takes place. Uriah comes back, goes back, is killed. You have 9 months of pregnancy. Then you have the baby die. Then you have a time of mourning for Bathsheba, couple of months probably, maybe longer. She gets pregnant again, you have 9 more months. And you have Solomon born. If this is all chronological, you've got all that taking place. So you got like a couple of year period, possibly. You got at least 18 months, probably more like 20. So it could be that they were sieging it for 2 years, and now they're finally taking the city. Or it could be that this was not actually given in chronological order. It doesn't necessarily have to be given. It could be that this has been inserted, but it actually happened back during the whole time of, it actually happened even before the child was born and David. It could have happened during David's time of this unity, this relationship with God even, this happened. It's not definitive in the text. I don't think it really makes a lot of difference, but if you read about it, you may encounter both. However, so, that said, what does happen? Joab sends for David and says, "You need to get out here if you want to get the glory for taking the city." He says, "Taking the city of waters," which also could mean that he finally had been able to take the water source for the city. And of course, once you accomplish that and they can't get any water, it's not going to be much longer before you're going to be able to take them, if nothing else, from their lack of nutrition. Now, it's hard to know whether, you know, so remember, they're there because of the dishonor to the ambassadors. It plays a role in it anyway. And so, it could be that it was prearranged. David foresaw, so to speak, that this is going to take a while. So y'all go ahead and get started. I don't need to be there the whole time. But let me know when you get ready, because I want to come and we're going to take the city together, so to speak. It could be that it was just custom that the commander would call in the king to get the glory of taking the city or be there when the city was taken. Maybe Joab kind of sort of figured out this whole Uriah thing. He kind of indicates he may have had a good idea of what was going on. And maybe it was a little bit of a jab at David. You know, are you tired? Are you ready to come out here and actually fight some? It's really, you know, I'm not sure it's worth, I mean, but the point of this section, I think, that we need to get from it is that God did grant the victory as he promised David. Even if David was in had still not repented of his sin, God was still faithful to his covenant with David. His covenant was going to stand. God, even if he had not brought repentance to David yet this time, depending on when it happened, God knew his plans for David. He knew that he was going to bring David repentance. He knew that he was going to keep his covenant with David. And part of the covenant was that he would have victory over his enemies. And so we do see here God being faithful, providing the victory, and then as many times as before, David subdues and puts the Ammonites under subjection to Israel. So, after all this, what do we need to remember? What did we see here? We saw God's wisdom expressed by Nathan. We saw God's mercy and grace given to David. He convicted him. He did not leave him in his sin. He gave him confession and repentance. He chastised him. That was God's grace to David. He forgave him and he restored him. And it's a picture of what he does for all his children. And yet, if those who are not God's children do not receive this, they receive condemnation. And so, I implore you today, if you have not submitted to God, if you have not confessed your sin before Him and repented, I ask that you do that today.